Well, I hope you're just as encouraged as I have been sitting in the front row this morning, just seeing all that God is doing through the life of the congregation, indeed also partnering with friends and missionary people like the Almazir, of course, all around the world. But here we are in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone up. The Holy Spirit has come down. And the disciples are moving out to the very ends of the earth. And we see how the gospel now has got to Europe. It's fertile soil for the good news about Jesus Christ. And we've marched with Paul and his friends as they've made their way down from Philippi to Thessalonica. And now they get to this lesser known town called Berea. As I've been studying this town this week, I've been captured by this question. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a city? What does it look like when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a city? What does it look like when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a country? Because this is what's happening as we watch the pages of Scripture unfold as we move from one town and one city to the next, as God's people bring God's Spirit and bring God's Word to the next place. We see ordinary people, boys and girls, men and women, in the lower class, in the middle class, in the upper class, of no class, receiving this good news that Jesus Christ can save people like you and me from our sin. And so we go to Berea, and if you're taking notes, what you'll find is this is a word-centered community. It's a Bible-centered community. We studied last week when Paul and Silas and this missionary team get to Thessalonica. It was described of them that they were men who turned the world upside down. And we discovered last week, actually, what they're trying to do is turn the world the right side up. Because from Genesis 3 onwards, Satan, the great deceiver, the liar, the accuser of God's people, has been whispering into our ears this question: has God really said? Did God really say? Is God's word really true? Is God really loving? Is God really good? Is he really faithful? He's been slithering up to God's people for thousands and thousands of years asking that question. And in that moment where he got Adam and Eve to listen to his lies rather than the truth about God, this world has literally been turned on its head. But in that Garden of Eden, wonderfully, God didn't abandon his people, and he sent them a message that there was one who was going to come who was going to extinguish the power of the serpent. And from that moment on, as we consider the Almazir, of course, this morning, we look through the Scriptures wondering where this Messiah is going to come from. Where is this serpent crusher going to emerge from? He's going to turn the world the right side up. And so he uses ordinary people, fills them with his Spirit, and sends them on a mission. So if we are going to be people who turn the world the right side up for Christ, you know what we're going to use as our lever? The Bible. If we are going to turn the world the right side up for the Lord Jesus Christ, the lever that we use is God's Spirit-breathed word in the power of the Spirit. There are some churches say, well, we're a Spirit church. And there are some churches say, well, we're a Word church. Well, do you know what we want to be, both? Holy Spirit-fueled, gospel-proclaiming people. But we've got a challenge, and I want to quote one of our staff members, Sharon Heron, who wrote an article for the Insight Christian magazine this past month. And in the article, Sharon said this, that the average, and I don't think she's talking about the staff team, but the average human attention span is 8.25 seconds. Now, maybe it's a subliminal message to us on the staff team, and she said it's less than a goldfish of 9 seconds. Advertisers, she says, are aware that our attention span can range from 2 seconds to 2 minutes. Alarmingly, Sharon says, from 2000 to 2015, this has decreased by 25%. Then I read another article this week by a lady called Sarah Lebo, who wrote for the Insider Intelligence Journal just about 9 months ago. She said Gen Z, that's people born after 1997, loses active attention for ads every 1.3 seconds. According to an analyst, Paul Verna said this year in 2023, attention must be earned in an instant. Skippable ads like those on YouTube and vertical scrolling like on TikTok have reinforced an expectation for young people that many ads are now essentially optional. Gen Z decides instantly where their interests lie and they skip or scroll past content that doesn't intrigue. Now, we read passages of scripture. Psalm 1, he meditates on God's word day and night. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So what we have is a great fight today. There's a war for our attention span. There's a war for our minds. Control the mind, control the person. So we want to be a word-centered community, but we realize from Genesis 3 onwards, there's a battle for our attention. Satan wants to subvert obedience to God's truth, to distort our perspectives, to emphasize to God's people what God prohibits rather than what he provides. Listen to what one commentator said. The word of God in the preceding chapters in Genesis 1 and 2, they brought life and they brought order. But the words of the serpent now in Genesis 3 bring chaos and they bring death. God's word is older than Satan's lies, but Satan's lies are so shrewdly expressed that they seem to be most effective to people in our culture. And so when we look at Berea, and when we look at Thessalonica, and we look at Philippi, we can see what's happening on the surface of the narrative. But what we're doing in these weeks is trying to get into the hearts of the people. What's the battle that's waging? It's the warfare between the lies of the serpent and between the spirit-breathed word of God. So what does a word-centered community look like when we realize we're in this battle? Firstly, the word is planted by pioneers. It takes pioneers to go there. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, verse 10 of Acts chapter 17, are on the run. They've left Philippi after an earthquake. They then had to hot-foot it out of Thessalonica as the city was in uproar. And do they go to Port Stewart for a nice weekend break and some food at the Remore? No, look at verse 10. What do they do next? The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, look what they do again. They go into the Jewish synagogue. Berea was a lot smaller than Thessalonica, but it was a city where the aristocracy lived. It was like a retirement center for wealthy military, those involved in politics, and educational leaders. But this wasn't a retreat for Paul and Silas and Timothy. No, they're still advancing. Why? Why do they do it? I mean, they were in Philippi, and there was an earthquake, which was pretty traumatic. They then make their way down to Thessalonica, and they're thrown out of the city because there's literally a riot that has been stirred up because of their presence. Why do they keep on doing this to themselves, you might ask? Because the Holy Spirit of God has got a hold of them, and they can't stop. They must go. In 1961, 25 students got together and drew up a Christian manifesto for their life. And I'll read it to you. They says, "We're only a small group of Christian young people, yet we have determined by God's grace to live our lives according to the revolutionary teachings of Jesus. We have committed ourselves in reckless abandonment to the claims of Christ. We have no rights. Every petty personal desire must be subordinated to the supreme task of reaching the world for Christ. We are debtors to him. We must not allow ourselves to be swept into the soul-binding curse of modern-day materialistic thinking and living. The propagation of the faith we hold is supreme. Christ is worthy of it all. We must be ready to suffer for him and count it joy to die for him and to count that gain." Listen to this. "In light of the present spiritual warfare, anything less than absolute dedication must be considered insubordination to our master and mockery of his cause. This is our commitment, 25 young students, and we will press forward until every person has heard the gospel. We will soon be in different countries, engaged in combat with all the forces of darkness. We look beyond the thousands to the millions, beyond the cities to the countries. The world is our goal. And our primary targets are the seemingly impenetrable areas in those days of the communist and Muslim countries, which can only receive freedom as they have the opportunity to receive the truth. These countries, they said, will be reached for Christ no matter what the cost. The victory is Christ. Do you know who wrote that? 25 students gathered with a young George Fervor. And it was the birth of Operation Mobilization. Pioneers. Pioneers willing to go. Compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to the next place, to go to the next town, to go to the next city. And we see it being birthed here by this young missionary team. They go into the synagogue. Look at verse 10. They go into the synagogue. Now, what was the synagogue? Well, it was a combination of Bangor Aurora, the local council, and the local school, or the local schools. The synagogue wasn't just where people met to hear the Torah, the first five books of the Bible being read and explained and interpreted. No, community life happened at the synagogue. So when Paul and Silas and Timothy get to the next place, they go to the synagogue. Why? Because that's where the people are. That's where the comings and goings are. That's where everything is debated and discussed. That's where the men of the culture were there. That's where they controlled society. They go to where the people are. And so must we. Are you going to where the people are with Jesus? Are you going to where the people are, the power of the Spirit, and in the name of Jesus? We need pioneering spirits. Secondly, the word is received by local people. Verse 11. It's received by local people. Look at what it says. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This little phrase that the Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica literally means they were more open-minded. They were more tolerant. They were more generous than the Jews in Thessalonica. And so how did they respond to these pioneers? Look at verse 11. They received the word with eagerness. In fact, this word eager means to welcome a guest into your house, to welcome someone with open arms. It wasn't that of a posture of hostility and like sometimes we are in Northern Ireland, I'm against it. What's the question? No, there was no real opposition. There was a reception to what God was saying. They were ready, they were zealous, they were willing. It's like what we heard in Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized and they were added to the church. There was an eager reception. And so after receiving it eagerly, look at verse 11, they then examine it. Verse 11, they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were. So again, this word examination means to interrogate, to study forensically. It's like a judicial investigation. So as Paul and Silas and Timothy, they come into the synagogue and they start telling them things about Jesus and how many of the things in the Old Testament are pointing forward to the Messiah who has come. His name is Jesus. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried, but he has been raised again on the third day. And one day he's coming back again. As Paul and Silas and Timothy told them these things from the Old Testament scripture, they searched them. You can imagine them sitting there in Berea, going through the scriptures together, examining it. Is it really true? They were open. But they weren't fools. They studied the passages critically. Is this Jesus really Israel's messianic hope as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures? They put Paul and his teaching through a severe testing. And how often did they do it? Look at what it says. Daily. Every day they opened up the scriptures together. If you've been in church a long time, you may have heard someone say, you know, we want to be a church of Bereans. You wanna ever heard that? You need to be a Berean. Well, what does it mean for us to be a Berean? Does it mean that every man, woman, boy, or girl frantically spends hour after hour examining the Bible to see if these things are true? In some senses, yes. In some senses, no. But I want you to think about this. The Bereans didn't have the Bible in their own homes. That's what most historians think. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were very limited in their writings, and so the scrolls would have been kept in the local synagogues. So they weren't studying the Bible in isolation. What they were doing is they were studying the Bible in community. When you look through the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you can see God's power, I believe, most at work when God's people gather together in community to study the Bible, thus the massive importance of growth groups. Because when you're isolated and you're on your own and you don't understand the interpretation of something, there's often, if you come into community and into a group, someone's thought about it before, someone's lived actually what that passage is speaking about before. God does something dynamic in community. And so the Bereans weren't sitting in isolation at home. No, they were coming to the synagogue to meet together to study. By reading the Bible in community in Acts, you see it blessing the church. In Acts 15, it settled debates. In Acts 15, it brought joy to the community. In the end of Acts 15, it brought unity to the community. Let me encourage you, get into a small group in this church and study the Bible together. It's an old little quote, wonderful things in the Bible I see, most of them put there by you and by me. So when you get together in community, you actually discover, well, actually, I wonder, I'm off track here. Someone else can help you and instruct you to move forward together. Wonderful to do it in community. But how can you do it in church? As we gather on Sundays, week by week, to sing about Jesus, to sing the gospel, to pray the gospel, to see the gospel tonight at the Lord's table, and to hear the gospel being preached, how should you prepare? Well, here's a couple of quick points of application. Firstly, bring your Bible to church. Now, I, like you, I have one of these wonderful and, in a sense, hateful things. And I know, like you, I've got about 40 translations of the Bible on that thing. But you know what I have also on that phone? All of the distractions the world can offer me. Let me encourage you. Not because a hard copy of the Bible is in any way more holy than a digital copy. But could I encourage you, because of the distractions on your mobile phones, bring a hard copy of the Bible to church. I love a hard copy of the Bible because actually when people ask me about certain passages, I can see it because all the pages are different, the pagination's different, the way it looks is different, the way it's set out is different, and I can actually begin to see and to memorize where portions of the scripture are, and it brings encouragement to my heart when I can remember them and apply them. Not that a hard copy is more blessed, but I think it will help you. Because you wouldn't believe it, but there's algorithms on your phone that is curating all the information to often affirm your already established beliefs and practices and tell you what you want to hear. But the Bible won't do that. A hard copy of the scripture will actually tell you what God wants to say to you. Let me encourage you, if you want to be a Berean, maybe start by thinking to bring a hard copy of the Bible to church. Come to church on Sunday. You'll see we produce a little What's On card where you'll see the different passages of scripture that we will be preaching on. What about reading it that morning? Maybe the night before, opening it up for yourself and going, I wonder what the interpretation of this passage is. I wonder what one of the pastors or elders will say on this passage. And investigate these things for yourselves. Come prepared. Bring your Bible to church. Read the passage of scripture before you come. And have this eager posture of the brains to go, actually, I believe God can speak to me today. Speak right into my situation. And to bring transformation. God wants to communicate to us. He's always speaking, but we are not always listening. So what did they do every day, these Bereans? Look at the end of verse 11, just a few words. They examined them daily to see if these things were so. Eagerly, the positive spirit, they're on the edge of their seat to see if what Paul and his team were saying was true. But Paul's just come from Thessalonica. How did they respond to gospel teaching? Well, let me read it to you in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul's writing back to the church at Thessalonica to help them and to encourage them. What did he say about how the Thessalonian believers respond to God's word? He said, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this. Listen to this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. Isn't that wonderful? At Philippi, we love the letter to the church of Philippi. It's such a great church. Paul writes to them, if no one liked the believers, Philippi. Then the church of Thessalonica, they receive God's word, not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And so here is this church at Berea who are examining positively these things to see if they're really true. And God was at work in each town and city. This should be our posture, that this really is the word of God, and that by his spirit it would be at work in us. This little word Paul used for the church at Thessalonica was, you accepted it. Similar way, it was used as to welcome a guest into their home. And one historian said that some of the greatest minds on the planet were having an influence on the Thessalonian believers. Yet they did not default in following Plato or accept the words of Socrates as gospel truth, but rather the word of God from ordinary men. They made their way into their town and opened up the scriptures in the synagogue, the center of all community life, and they actually received it as what it was, the very word of God. That's a miracle. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Let me ask you, do you believe the word of God? Maybe you're here in church this morning and you've never been to church before and you go, what is that guy? He's ranting and raving about all this stuff. That guy's nuts. Maybe you'd be partially true. But do you believe that this is actually the word of Christ? That in reading it, you can be saved? The Bible says in Romans 10, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Repent of your sin. Turn from living for yourself. Like the church at Thessalonica, turn from idols to the true and living God. Come to Christ today. Come and follow Jesus today, just like these people in the early church who accepted it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Thirdly, the word is believed by different groups of people. Look at verse 12. It's believed by different groups of people. As God's spirit is unleashed here in Berea, verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Why did they believe? Well, listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says about the power of the Bible. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And listen to what it's able to do. It's able to pierce to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Peter, as he wrote to the scattered believers under the midst of Nero's persecution, he said in 1 Peter 1, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Martin Luther says, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It lays hold of me. John Bunyan said of his life, I was never out of the Bible. And they later wrote about John Bunyan's life. If you were to cut him, he would have bled bibline. Men who staked everything on the scriptures being true. They believed it. And the people in Berea believed it. Jews in the synagogue, as they heard Paul and Silas and Timothy talking about how Jesus was this serpent crusher who was coming. The Greek women, business women in this culture believed. Greek men believed. And John Stott's helpful here when he says, Luke chronicles the Thessalonians and Berean missions with surprising brevity. In Thessalonica, Paul reasoned, explained, proved, proclaimed, and persuaded. In Berea, the Jews eagerly received the message and diligently examined the scriptures. It was inevitable in Jewish evangelism that the Old Testament scriptures should be both a textbook and the court of appeal. What is impressive, he says, is that neither the speaker nor hearers use scriptures in a superficial, unintelligent, or proof-texting way. On the contrary, Paul argued out of the scriptures, and the Bereans then examined them to see if his arguments were cogent. He believed, Paul, in doctrine. His message had theological content, but listen to this, but not indoctrination, which Stott says is tyrannical instruction demanding uncritical acceptance. No, Paul put out plainly and simply and warmly and winsomely that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures, and he discussed and went back and forth and back and forth, and you can do that with your friends and family too. I'm ordinary, so was Paul. Now, he had a great mind. Yes, he studied under some of the great leaders, but he's still an ordinary person like you, me. Do you know what's lovely? You say, were there any believers from Thessalonica or Berea who continue in the faith? Well, let me read to you what Acts 20, verse 4 says. Sophater, the Berean, son of Phirius, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, and Tychicus and Trophimus. The word of God is received, it's believed by different people. Let me take you on a jet tour through the book just quickly about people believing the word of God. Acts 4, verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Acts 6, verse 7, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Acts 11, 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 13, 44, on the next Sabbath, almost, think about this, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Acts 14, 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Acts 16, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily. Acts 19, verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Incredible. The Holy Spirit has come down. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone up, and he sends out ordinary people like you and me to be pioneers with the good news. Mahatma Gandhi said this: you Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces and turn the world upside down and bring peace to a battle-torn planet. But he said this, but you treat it as though it's nothing more than a piece of literature. How do you view it? What role does God's inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired word have in your life and in mine? The word of God in this town is planted, it's received, it's believed, but Satan's not happy. So look fourthly, look at the fourth movement here, the words opposed by Satan's forces, verse 13. 50 miles, probably northeast, back in Thessalonica. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. This little phrase, agitating and stirring up, literally can be used to say they stirred up an earthquake. Opposition and satanic attack were a constant companion for Paul. As the word of God advances, the attack is always closely followed behind. Satan will do anything to stop the word of God taking root in your life and in mine and our friends and our family's life, and in North Africa, and with the Almasira, of course, and everything we've been thinking about this morning. Satan will do everything to stop the word of God advancing. Charles Colson and Nancy Piercy wrote, all the ideologies, all the utopian promises that have marked this century, they say, have proven utterly bankrupt. People have achieved what modernism presented as life's great shining purpose, individual autonomy, the right to do what one chooses. Yet this, they write, has not produced the promised freedom. Instead, it has led to the loss of community, the loss of unity, the loss of civility, They said, we have discovered that we cannot live with the chaos that inevitably results from choice divorced from reality and morality. As our culture has constantly moved more and more away from what God has said, listening to the lies of the serpent, even if some of them sound good on the top line, what we have gone to is chaos rather than spirit-controlled order. Genesis 1 and 2 was order. Genesis 3 comes, the lies of the serpent, chaos. And now we've got pandemics of loneliness and communities breaking, dying, as we turn from God's word. We've talked about the war to end all wars, but until the Lord Jesus comes in all of his glories, there's always this attack between the word of God and satanic opposition. But thankfully, this isn't the final word here in Berea. Look at the final movement. The word is advanced by God's Spirit. The word is still on the move. Verse 14, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Paul, the pioneer, keeps moving, but a church has been planted, leaves a couple behind to build it up. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And you're going to have to come back in a week or two's time to see what happens at Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, as soon as possible, they departed. C.H. Spurgeon said this: a great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it's a very proper and a right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it's because the gospel itself is not being proclaimed. He says, suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage. And here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for the lion. Well, I would suggest to them, if they should not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back, open up the door, and let the lion out. He says, I believe that it would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And he writes, the best apology for the gospel and for the Bible is to let it out. He says, never mind about defending Deuteronomy or all the theories about the Pentateuch, but preach Jesus Christ and him alone. Let the lion of the tribe of Judah out, and he will soon defend himself. What a great message we have, amen? Let's let Jesus out. We're doing well. Oh, but we can, by his Spirit, we can do better. Let's pray together. Father, what a challenge.